As a parent of five children, I've seen many things that my children could attach themselves to. It could be a doll, it could be Legos, it could be a stuffed animal. But those things pale in comparison to the blanket and the pacifier. You know, they want the blanket or pacifier when the going gets rough. You know, when they're sad, they're crying, or they feel anxious. They need the blankie when they're tired. They need that. Oh, they need that. And you as a parent have to track that blanket all day long to make sure that you don't lose it right before bedtime. But there is one of my children, out of the five that we have, there's one of our children that did not ever attach to a pacifier. Instead, he attached to these two fingers right here. I don't know why. Maybe he had the smarts to realize these aren't going to get lost. The pacifier will. But for whatever reason, he stuck with these in his mouth, walking around all day long, anytime at night, wherever he was. There's the fingers. The trustworthy two. And then there was this one time where Tracy was talking, I think it was with a couple of the boys, and she had mentioned how the one son, how he sucked those two fingers, and then he corrected her. Mom, I don't do that anymore. And he hadn't done it for a while, and Tracy thought about it and realized, yeah, you quit. When did that happen? And it was just one day he decided, I'm done. And he kept with that commitment. No more did he go back to those two fingers. He just decided it was over. Now, you may have had an experience like that where you, when you were younger, realized you had this certain habit and you just said, I'm getting older now. I'm a big boy or I'm a big girl and I'm not going to do that anymore. Others of you, you might had to have been coerced by your parents like I had to with the bottle. No more bottle. I think I can still remember the day when I had to give that bottle up and say, so long, friend. But we have this innate desire. We recognize, we understand that as human beings, we're to grow up. We're to get older. And we know certain things go along with growing up. I mean, adults, if somebody came up to you this week and said, you're acting like a five-year-old, you wouldn't say, finally somebody notices. I've been working so hard. You would recognize that's not a positive statement, right? Because we want to act like a grown-up, because we are grown-ups, we're adults. Yet, when it comes to the Christian faith, and when it comes to maybe even the church and churches in America, I grow concerned. Concerned that maybe we are content with childhood. Now, what I'm about to say, I hope I'm not unfairly or sinfully judging. But it feels as though many churches in our cultures really don't care about doctrine and don't care about God's word. Don't care about diving into it. Even many people who are leadership within churches seem to cater to the anemic state of the congregations. So if I were to look up a book or listen to an expert on church growth, what it feels like is that many times what they emphasize are external, visibles. What's the color of the auditorium? What do you got over here in this external way? What style of music is it? Is it this or is it that or is it this thing over here? And what they focus their attention on is seemingly how to attract the people. But my question is, how do the people grow? Because you can attract, but then how do we dive deeper? How do we get into the word? We can't just stay where we're at. I think many people in the American church want a cool Christianity, not a costly Christianity. Or when people think about doctrine, they view it more as a drudgery than a delight. Now, I think the spiritual laziness of the church in America can be seen, especially when you can compare it with other churches around the globe today. You know, for example, when you hear that the Chinese Christians who had undergone persecution, that they're praying for the American church, that they might be persecuted, so maybe they would wake up. That should bring conviction. Or, if you remember the story I told a while ago, maybe a year ago or so, where a pastor came to the United States and was given a tour of different churches in the United States, and after that tour, they asked him, "What do you think of the church in America?" And he said, "It is amazing how much the church can do without the Holy Spirit." And in that context, he was referencing the fact that the churches don't pray congregationally. They don't seek the face of the Lord together. But you don't have to compare to other cultures around us in this day. You can look back in time. If we go back 500 years ago, this year, 2017, 500th anniversary of the Reformation. And the Reformation was that time period where God in his providence awoke more people with a greater concentration of people to the reality of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And people had begun to have a voracious appetite for the scriptures, to know who God is and to recognize they are reconciled with God, not because of anything they have done, but because of Jesus. And so there was this excitement in the people, and Europe was transformed because of this Reformation. This is what God's grace does when he grips somebody's heart. They want to know him, and they want to know more of him in the scriptures. And so, what I have right here is a two-volume theological treatise written by a pastor during the Reformation time period. This was the pastor I mentioned last week in my sermon, that pastor who was kicked out of the city, and then a couple years later was asked to return. He wrote this. In English, this is almost 2,400 pages. Do you know who this was written for? His church people. Today, this is read in seminaries. And if I were to hand this to average Joe Churchman, he'd probably say something like, "That is way too deep for me," or "I just don't have time for this." And maybe both of those things are true, but it still concerns me. Now, I recently came across a statistic that said the average person in America watches 70 hours of television a month. And then in this article that I saw, they said, if you read at the average pace, or read at the pace of the average person, you could read the entire Bible in 5 weeks if you gave up your 70 hours of viewing. 5 weeks. 5 weeks. Now, what does this have to do with Hebrews? Because you could think that I'm just ranting, and I hope that that's not what's come across here. See, what's going on here in this text, the author of Hebrews actually takes a break from his theologizing. And this break starts here at the end of chapter 5 and continues into midway and a little bit further into chapter 6. So he started by talking about Melchizedek, and then now he breaks. He's going to bring Melchizedek up again, and he breaks in order to confront the Hebrew Christians. Now, if you remember last week when the author talked about the high priests, he said that the high priests deal gently with the Israelites. And that phrase, "deal gently," means that you have to deal with sin, but it also matters how you deal with sin. So you deal gently, but you could still have questions. What does that look like? And here, I think he shows us what it looks like. Dealing gently does not mean you cannot be firm. Because he's very firm in his words here, as he moves on into chapter 6 as well. As I read these verses, I tend to think of people and preachers that I have known or been ministered to by, where I've been confronted by them, but I've been confronted in love. And I've walked away, and maybe you've had this experience too, where I've walked away from that sermon or walked away from that person and said, "Man, that hurts so good." You ever had that before? I mean, it's like, I feel cut open, but with the precision of a surgeon in order to deal with the tumor, spiritually speaking. Not just to come at me with a hacksaw. I pray this sermon functions that way, because I know that that's what this text is to function like. It is painful, But it's a beautiful pain to lead to healing and greater healing. So the author here has been urging, as we've been studying in Hebrews, he's been urging the struggling Christian church to not drift from Jesus. He's been causing this Christian church to see that Jesus is glorious. So gaze on Christ. He's of superior worth. And you need to be exhorting one another daily in this privilege of gazing on Christ. But now in these verses, he takes another step and essentially says, I'm not simply warning you to not drift. You have drifted. And if you keep going, you're going to shipwreck your faith. This is what he essentially says in these verses. And as you hear these words from the text, I pray that they would convict you. And they have convicted me even over the last few days. And where the Spirit calls you to repentance, embrace Christ all the more. And receive the forgiveness and grace to grow in obedience that Jesus promises as the great high priest. So with that in mind, I want to pray for us. If you haven't turned in your Bibles already, go to Hebrews 5. We're going to start reading in verse 11. I'm going to pray for us, and again, by way of reminder, this is our time where we pray for another gospel preaching church in the area, and I'm also going to add praying for one of our church's missionaries. So let's pray together. Lord, hallowed be your name. We don't come here to magnify ourselves, but to find that we experience encouragement and exaltation when Jesus Christ is praised and he is exalted on high. That you, our triune God, is seen with greater glory and delight. Hallowed be your name as we hear your word being preached. Let us submit to the word because it's your word. And Father, we pray that for us, we pray that for the churches in the United States and the churches around the globe, and even specifically thinking of Grand Haven Community Baptist and Pastor Ray Padgett, that he would preach the word with power and clarity and confidence and expectation this morning, that you would give him wisdom to know how to love and shepherd your people. Even as his prayer request was for a specific individual in their church that has non-treatable cancer, and as she continues to serve you. I pray that she'd be a testimony to their church family, and Father, that she would delight in your will, whatever it may be. May that church be edified through her even, and through the preaching of the word today. And Father, we also pray for our missionaries, and think specifically of the Girths, and pray that Ben and Jeanette in their ministry today, that they would be ministered to in your word. And that you would help them to be able to persevere, that you would relieve them of sicknesses so they can focus on Bible translation, and that the people in that area would actually come to know Christ because of your power at work through the word. Lord, in all of these requests, we're asking that your word would be lifted up because it's through your word that we know you. So hallowed be your name. And it's because of Christ we pray. Amen. So Hebrews 5, starting in verse 11. About this, we have much to say, and it's hard to explain, since you've become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good and evil. About this, meaning about Jesus and Melchizedek, the author has a lot to say about this. And if you skip ahead in Hebrews, you'll see he has a lot to say still about Melchizedek and Jesus. But he can't talk about that now. What he says at this point is he says, it's hard to explain. And maybe some of you have felt that way. Maybe even last week as I preached the text, you're thinking, what does this have to do with anything else? Even I confess to you that as I was studying the text last week, I wondered myself, how does all of this flow into the argument of the author of Hebrews? And the author is projecting that scenario. He knows that his readers are going to say, who cares about this? Or they're at least going to say, that's too hard for me to grasp. Now, what we can do when something's hard to understand, we can either say, we're just going to turn off our brains and we'll skip to something we do understand, or we'll say, this must matter, so I need to at least try to study this out a little bit more to at least get a basic understanding. Because just because something is hard to understand doesn't mean it's bad, right? And just because it's hard doesn't mean we shouldn't learn it. Now, here's where the convicting statement comes in. It's hard to understand. Why is it hard to understand? Is it because the information is so difficult to grasp? Not in this scenario. He actually says the reason why it's hard to understand is because you're dull of hearing. That's why it's hard to understand. He's not going to take any blame for why they would walk away saying, this is boring. No, you have become dull of hearing. The author brings his concern to the forefront. The church isn't in danger just of potentially drifting. They have drifted. And the author doesn't say, well, you know what? They're going through persecution. Times are tough. I'll confront them when things get easier and lighter. Sometimes we do that. And sometimes that could be appropriate. But it is not appropriate in this situation because we also know that in trials, those are times where we can be more prone to shipwreck. And more prone even to embrace lies in the midst of difficulties. So while what the author says is hard to hear, and while what the author says might be even painful to hear, these people need to hear what he has to say, or else they are going to shipwreck their faith. What he says matters, not only to them, but it matters to us in our day, in this building as well. So I pray again we would heed the words and ask the Spirit to apply and take proactive steps to apply. Because what the author does here in this text is he raises at least two concerns and then two steps to apply solutions to the concerns. So he starts off, first concern. The Christians have become dull of hearing. So verse 11 again, about this we have much to say, and it's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. Now notice the phrase, have become. If you mark in your Bibles, circle or underline that phrase, have become. Because in the Greek language, what that indicates is that it has been a process of becoming dull. And it has been a willful process of becoming dull through simply letting it happen. This word for dull means lethargic and sluggish. And what we see here in this text is that this is not how a Christian relates to the Bible. This is not how they ought to relate to the Bible. You ought not to relate to the Bible in a sluggish, lazy fashion. All of God's word is God's word. And if you are lazy with the word of God, you are lazy with God. This past week, I came across a quote from a man by the name of F.R. Weber, and he authored a book, or a three-volume history on preaching in Britain and America. Wow. But in his book, he talks about the awakening, and this time period where God awoke people's hearts more to the truth of Scripture and to love God. And when he talks about this time, he writes about a strange result of the awakening, something that seemed maybe kind of odd that would happen. But I want you to see what he wrote. Men and women studied shorthand in order that they might take down the sermons that were stirring the English-speaking countries. This had happened once before in Scotland, and it made its appearance once more in all countries where the influence of the awakening was felt. It was not at all unusual to see men with a portable inkwell strapped about them and a quill pen thrust over the ear, hastening to join the throng assembling on the village green. When God awoke their hearts, not only in one place, but in all the places the awakening touched, they were saying, we got to learn this. We got to know what's being said here. We must study this. They were awoken to their need to understand and embrace the scriptures and what the scriptures taught. A couple of years ago, I was reading about a revival that took place in Quebec, Canada. And as that person was talking about the scenario, they said that the people, once they were awoken to the glories of God, they gathered together consistently. And even during the week, these people would gather together in these midweek groups, prayer groups, whatever it was referred to. And they would meet to learn the scriptures and to pray together. And the leadership would have to end it and say, okay, we got to go home now at 10, 11. I think they even talk about midnight. Because the people were saying, we've got to know. We've got to know this. You can't plan that. You can't organize that. I think even again, going back to the Reformation time period in the 1500s. And the people would meet regularly in smaller groups to talk about justification, being declared righteous in God's sight by grace alone, through faith alone. And the Reformation spread even as a result of people, friends, meeting together in different places, talking about this doctrine that was new to them. But it didn't just happen within the last 500 years. You go all the way back to Acts, and what does it say of the early church, the people who came to faith in Jesus? And it says, and they devoted themselves. It doesn't just say, and the individuals devoted themselves individually to, but they devoted themselves together to the apostles' doctrine. Or the Bereans studying the scriptures as they would hear the word together. The word of God always is front and center when there is a revival, and when there is a revival, people hunger and thirst for it. I give these examples because of that point, a thirsting for the word. And if you're a Christian, you've had seasons like that where you have hungered and thirst for the word. But I need you to all look up at me right now, and I have to ask you a question. Do you thirst for the word today? I've had different conversations with people in different points in time where they have this season where there's this excitement, there's this joy, there's this reveling in the word, and then something happens. Maybe it's just life. They thought that Christianity was supposed to make life not mundane anymore. Or maybe there was some trial, or maybe there was a season of prosperity and they forgot about the Lord. But whatever the reason is, they had this excitement, they had this drive, they had this yearning for the word. And now they don't. And then the excuses start to come in. Well, maybe it was just a phase. Well, and I don't have to feel the same way every day, do I? No, we feel differently on different days, right? But we still have to take the warning of the author here. If you don't have a desire for the word, that is a tremendous travesty. That is a problem. Because if God's word gives life and you're dull in receiving it, then you're missing life. Because in God's presence is fullness of joy, and at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. And if you are missing God, you're missing joy because you're missing him. And I feel I need to press this a little bit further. One translation takes this phrase dull of hearing and translates it, you no longer try to understand. Maybe you read your Bible, but you're like, I'm just going to skip over the hard parts and go to the easy ones. And you ignore God. You no longer try to understand. You're closing your ears to the word, and you know you've been drifting, or that you already have drifted. The Spirit is speaking to you, but you've drifted so far. You won't hear. You're too lazy to process the words that have come out of God's mouth. You're in a position where you need to be going to the throne of grace, begging for his mercy that you would love his word again. That you would be like Jeremiah who said, your words were found and I ate them. And they became a delight. If you have spiritual deafness, pray that God would open your ears. This is the concern of the author. You've drifted. You've drifted, and we know You've drifted because you won't listen to the word. The second concern he brings up actually is a concern that many of us may not actually think is concerning. So this point is the Christians ought to be teachers by now. Verse 12, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again. So because they have backtracked into deafness, they need somebody else to teach them. Now the author isn't saying that they all ought to be preachers by now. He says they all ought to be teachers by now. And there's different contexts in which we can teach. There's formal teaching, there's informal teaching, there can be more one-on-one type of teaching, small group kind of teaching, teaching with your children. We recognize that. But there's teaching that ought to take place in all contexts where we're sharpening each other. As Christians, do we understand that? Even what he talks about exhorting one another daily, as long as it's called today, we ought to be thinking, how can I teach the brothers and sisters today? And sharpen each other. Now, this indictment that he brings is against this church that's in or around Rome. And as I was reading in one commentary, the author stated that this church is probably, based on historical context, it's probably around at least 7 years old. Now, it could be older than that. It could be older than 7 years. But as I read that, it struck me. 7 years. In our day, it seems like people can profess Christ for decades and be content with being pew sitters. 7 years, and the author says, you all of you, ought to be teachers by now. We have to encourage the fellow believers, and we have to think about us here. Do you know that the Bible says to all of us as Christians, if you are a follower of Jesus, you are a minister? Do you know that? The Bible says that you're a minister. And so then Paul will even say that we are to minister grace to one another with our words. That's teaching, proclaiming to one another. With our words, we're to minister to each other. And I know when I say that, some of you might say, well, hold on a second. I'm not that smart. I fumble over my words. Hey, wait. Didn't Moses say some of those things too, by the way? But I can't do that. We'll leave that to somebody else. We'll leave that to the professionals. But I want you to listen carefully with this. Jesus says we're to love our God with all of our mind. Okay? And then Paul says to the Corinthian church, you have the mind of Christ. Christian, do you believe you have the mind of Christ? Meaning that God has given you His mindset about life, how to live life, how to glorify God. Here is a horror within the church, is that we can have the mind of Christ and we won't use it to minister to the other people around us. Actually, if you don't teach one another, you're helping the whole body to drift because you're not sharpening them. And then we drift. Because remember, this implication is not just for the individuals. It's for the church, the Hebrew Christian church. You ought all to be teachers. And you're not. This goes contrary to the message of Jesus being supreme and glorious and being the high priest who teaches you and helps you and strengthens you. If you truly believed Christ, he gives you the grace. In writing about this Hebrew situation, R.K. Hughes wrote, how aggressive the writer has been with his readers in the storm-tossed little church. The reason for this is his loving compassion for his friends, because he knows that spiritual babies will be overwhelmed by the storm. Spiritual babies will be overwhelmed by the storm. If he sounds firm, it's for their welfare. They need to hear. They need to wake up. And if the scriptures sound firm to your heart right now, I pray that's the Holy Spirit saying, you've got to change. You've got to, because you will not make it through life. You will not make it through the persecution or the difficulties that come in our lives. We as a church will not make it through. Together. if we are not together pursuing Christ with the Word. But the author doesn't want the people to feel eternally caught in their drifting. He moves on to say what needs to happen. Now, when he's talking about what needs to happen, I think these are still concerns and indictments. But in stating these concerns, there's also hints of solution. How can we change then if we have drifted? What needs to happen? And so he gives solution number one: the Christian must be taught the basics. Start in the middle of verse 12. He says, "You need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child." So verse 12 is more of a continuation of his concern, but we also see this exhortation that leads to a solution. They need someone to teach them again. And this brings up the idea that they've already been taught things. They've already been taught these things, but because of their laziness, they need to be taught again. But in saying they need to be taught again, there is encouragement. They can be taught again. The question is, will they allow themselves to be retaught? And I say it that way because when we're confronted, or maybe I should just say when I'm confronted, I generally think you're wrong and I'm right. Do any of you kind of follow that same type of logic? If somebody's going to confront me, I generally think they don't understand. I do. And so even with the Hebrews, they're human beings as well. And here's a strong exhortation to them that they have been drifting. And their tendency could be, well, hold on a second. It's not that bad. We've got it under control. We're fine. We'll just focus on Jesus. Thank you very much. Moving right along. But the author won't let them do that because he wants them to see how far they've drifted. See, sometimes even too, when we are confronted, we're like, okay, fine, you're right, sorry, stop bringing it up again. Why do we do that? I don't want to feel the guilt, I don't want to, you know, just ignore, sweep it under the rug. He's not going to let them do that. He wants them to see the depth of the sin or the danger so that they would actually turn from it, not to return again. And that's what we need too. We need to see the exceeding sinfulness of sin, not so that we can wallow in it, but so that we can actually learn to hate it and see the magnificence of Jesus. And so that's what he does here. He gives two different illustrations, one regarding school and another regarding physical development. So let's start with the school illustration. This church needs to learn the basic principles again. This phrase for basic principles, if we put it into English vernacular, this would be saying something like, you need to learn the ABCs of God's principles. You need to go back to the beginning. It's like what the author is saying to these people. You're in a position where you don't even have the spiritual capability to read and understand on your own. You need somebody to come right alongside of you and help you to understand what the scriptures are saying, even. Think of the Ethiopian eunuch and Philip. He didn't understand what is being said here. And so Philip comes and interprets and helps. Or you think about back in the Old Testament time period, the people didn't understand. You have Ezra and Nehemiah, and they are explaining, the scripture says, explaining the sense. This is what the author says to the Hebrews. You can drift so far back. Listen, if you have lost delight in the word, you have drifted to the point to where you need someone to come alongside of you and teach you the ABCs again. You need that. Now you can say, I was perfectly comfortable with admitting I had a problem, but I'm not comfortable with admitting that I need somebody to come alongside and help me. That's a whole other level, isn't it? Sometimes we're very comfortable with confessing to God, I've got this problem, Lord, I'm struggling with it. But to tell somebody else and then ask for help, what are they going to say? What are they going to do? How are they going to treat me? If it is a legitimate issue, and if the scriptures are true in what they say, then I think any response you have towards God is because of pride. And is it worth it to hold on to your pride and lose Jesus? Is it? It's not worth it. Jesus is superior. The author says you need to go back to the ABCs and you need to find someone to teach you. That's what you need. But what do the ABCs entail? Let's say you're a person sitting here saying, well, I'd be totally willing. I mean, Pastor Timothy, if somebody emails you or talks to you this week and says, that's me, I want you to be able to call me. I'd be willing to sit down with them. What are the ABCs? The ABCs, I think, are taught in the next illustration. And this next illustration actually breeds greater humility, or is intended to. Because he says, they haven't just regressed to preschool. They've gone all the way back to infancy. So if you, person, if you do not have the delight for the Word of God, you are an infant spiritually. So to go back to my illustration with my one son with the fingers sucking. Let's just say he starts sucking his fingers again. At a minimum, we would wonder, why is he doing that again? Why is he gone back to the finger sucking? But let's just imagine he's 30 years old, he's married, he has children, and then he looks at his infant child that's sucking their fingers, and he goes, oh, yeah. Yeah. And takes those fingers in, and he's like, I'm never letting go. I'm never letting go. You know? And then he says, I remember that sippy cup. And so he gets the sippy cup, and then he goes, you know, it was really easier with diapers, too. Is that a problem? That is a problem. And his children might even confront him. Dad, you got a problem. It is a problem to regress that far back, and this is what the author wants the Hebrew Christians to see. That's how far you've regressed. Listen, Christian, if you don't have a desire for the Word, you've regressed to infancy. You've gone all the way back. You need someone to teach you the ABCs. And what are those? You need the milk. And the milk is even described, I think, in chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, that talk about faith, repentance, baptism, resurrection, judgment. These are the essentials of the Christian faith. Jesus, who he is, he's coming again. He rules and reigns over all. I'm saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. He's my salvation. And I think that some people who've regressed to infancy, when you hear things like that in a sermon, you go, I already know that stuff. But I'm telling you, if you just have that attitude of, I already know that stuff, I don't think you know the depth of the stuff. Because these are things that Christians revel in over and over and over and over again. Praise God, I'm saved by grace. Praise his name. So you may need to go back and just start drinking the milk. Drink the milk, and God will nourish you through the milk and give you strength so that you can grow and rejoice in meat-like truths of Melchizedek. A lot is on the line here. He says in verse 13, if you remain immature, you will be unskilled in the word of righteousness. If you remain this way, you're going to be unskilled in the word of righteousness. Now, we can hear that and go, ooh, that sounds bad. I have no idea what that means. It just sounds not good. What does that mean, the word of righteousness? Some people think that this word of righteousness is referring to how we are made right with God. And that's the huge question in the scriptures, isn't it? Adam and Eve sinned. Human beings are trying their own ways and their own means in order to save themselves and how to be made right with God. And so they do all these different things. But all have sinned. All have fallen short of the glory of God. Nobody can come to God on their own terms. Our righteousness is as filthy rags before God. And yet, you read in the scriptures how God will describe certain people as righteous. And you go, wait a second, they have problems. How can Moses, or David, or Abraham even, be considered righteous? And the Old Testament alludes to it, but then the New Testament makes it plain. Jesus, God, come in the flesh, and he lived out the law's demands, and then he took the law's curse that we deserved. And because he took that curse, then for everyone who trusts in Christ, who turns to him for forgiveness and grace, God grants as a gift Jesus' righteousness like a clothing over us. And God accepts us completely in the righteousness of Christ, forgiving us of our sins. Now, other people They'll believe all of that about righteousness, but they'll also say, I don't think that's what the author of Hebrews is talking about here. I think he's talking about a practical righteousness, a living out of righteousness. Because the Bible also says, without holiness, you will not see the Lord. That shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? No, God forbid, the King James translates it. May it never be. We have been set free to righteousness, to live righteously. And so some people say, no, we believe that he's talking about the word of righteousness. If you're not loving the word and growing in the ABCs of the word, then you will not know how to live it out. So now we have two choices. Which one is it? And I would say, it's both. It's both. A lot of times we try to separate the two as though they're not connected, but they are. If I know the ABCs of the Word of God, then I'm going to want to obey him, and I'm going to seek to obey and honor him. And that leads even into the next point. The Christians must know and live the truth. Look at verse 14. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good and evil. So think of the infant being fed, and the infant has the baby food or the milk. And you know, early on, infants, they're just very floppy, you know. They can't really do much. And so you feed them, but you're feeding them to give them strength, right? That their body can start to develop. And as they develop, and as they're able to move, they're using more energy, which means what? They need more food. And so you feed them more food. They exert all the energy that that food gives to them, and maybe even beyond. And then they need to eat more. And then they move more. And they eat more and move more and eat more and move more and eat more and move more. And they keep going. And they keep eating. And they keep moving. And this is the illustration that the writer is giving here. You start with the Word. Start with the Word. And the Word is a feast. And the Word feeds you. And the Word strengthens you. And the Word gives muscles so that you can move. And as you move, then you need more food. You need more of the Word. You need to know it more deeply. And as you know it more deeply, then you can move. And you can act and live. This is what he's talking about when he says the powers of even discernment trained by constant practice to know between good and evil. That actually, he's connecting, by the way, he's connecting this statement to the previous chapter. If you remember, he said Jesus learned obedience. And that doesn't mean that Jesus was disobedient and then became obedient. But instead, that means that Jesus, practically speaking, did Jesus know the scriptures? Yes, he knew the scriptures and quotes the scriptures over and over again. He knew it, but there was something that happens when you actually live in the flesh. Oh, that's how it applies. Do you remember before, those of you who have children, do you remember before you had children? How judgmental you were of parents? Oh, if I had a child, I wouldn't let them do that. And God is laughing in heaven. Oh, you just wait. And then you have your children, you go, I'm just going to shut my mouth. Okay? He humbles us. What we learn in life, oh, that's how it applies. That's what he's saying here. You feast on the word, then God ordains circumstances in your life. And then you go, okay, this is how it applies. Okay, and I need other believers to help me to even know how this applies. But as I grow in the word and as I grow in these situations, I grow in discernment. Too many times, I think, Christians will just be content with the information and they don't live it out. I think I used this illustration a couple of years ago, a man by the name of Francis Chan, where he says, imagine that I tell my daughter to go up and clean her room. And immediately she goes up to her room. And she shuts the door. And then a little while later, some of her friends come over and they go up the stairs and they shut the door. Don't really think much of it, but it's kind of interesting that they're there. And then about 2 hours later, the daughter comes out, her friends leave, and she goes, Dad, thank you. Thank you so much for telling me, go clean your room. As soon as you said it, I went upstairs and I just thought about that. Go clean your room. And then I had to invite my friends over because I wanted to study that word, every single word. So we had this little small group. And we talked about it. Go clean your room. We looked at the definitions in the dictionary of every single word, Dad. And I have concluded, you told me to do this because you love me. Thank you, Dad. And then you say to your daughter, did you clean your room? Oh, no, that's hard. Dad, I really struggle with that. You know? Now you recognize what you said that for a reason. You said go clean your room, and you can be grateful that your child parsed the phrase and loves you because of it. But listen, if there's no implication of the statement, did you really listen? Do you really know what's being said if you're not applying it? And this is what the author is saying. You have the Holy Spirit. You have been given Jesus as your high priest to help you in time of need. He is yours for your benefit and your good. And you are his. And so you need to know him and you must live it out. You must. As you do, you will grow and mature and strengthen. Really, the author's exhortation here is drink the gospel, feast on the word, apply the truth to your life, and teach others. This is what we need to look like as a church family. If you've drifted, humble yourself. Ask for help. We love each other here, don't we? Do we love one another? Have we drifted before? Do we need each other and can we show grace to each other? Can we? Yes. So if you're looking at the scripture and saying, I've drifted, talk to somebody who knows the word, who can teach you. If you haven't entrusted yourself to Christ and this sermon urges you towards it, I hope that you would entrust yourself to Jesus. And if you have questions about that, find me out after the service. But Jesus is worthy. And the author has been showing us he is superior. Jesus is superior. So have you listened to the challenge? Will you humble yourself? If you're growing in maturity, are you going to teach others? If we truly pursue Jesus together, we can face whatever obstacles that may come our way in this world, even persecution. So let us together rejoice in the superior Savior. Together revel in the word of God and together rely on the Holy Spirit to grow in righteous living. Let's pray. Father, you are glorious and kind and good and gracious in all your ways. And even in your confrontations to us, they are not done because you hate us. They're done because you love us. They're done to even show us the power of the gospel to change lives. And Lord, I think many of us have to confess how many times we really don't believe how powerful your gospel is. So forgive us of that. Forgive us of treating your word lightly. And Lord, for those who have drifted, for everyone in this room who could say they've drifted, I pray, Father, that they would heed the exhortation in these words and that we as a church body and family would help one another. For your glory, I pray, Lord, that we would all be able to be teachers, meaning that we would be people who delight in the gospel and delight in sharpening one another. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm actually going to do something different on the spur of the moment. I sent out an email. Many of you know this is the last Sunday for the Blackmores being here. You're headed out this afternoon, right? And so grateful for the years that God has had you here. 3, right? And the changes God's worked in your life and the ministry you guys have been to us. This past week, I was writing a card for birthdays and for Story, right? And as I was writing it, I'm like, man, I'm going to miss them. And so what I want to do, would you mind just coming up here? We can pray for you guys. And this will be a close to our service here too. Make sure that you say goodbye to them too today. Lord, thank you that you love us, Thank you that you give us people into our lives who are family in Christ. And even though the Blackmores are headed to Texas, we're still family. Father, I pray that you would give them mercy as they're driving on the road, that you would encourage them in your truth. I pray, Father, that you would strengthen them even as they're in Texas with work and with fellowshipping with other believers, with family. I pray, God, that you would be glorified. And I pray, too, for us, that we would continue to pray for them. God, thank you for how you minister to us through one another. And I do genuinely thank you for how you've ministered to me, even through Brian and Rachel. So, Lord, thank you for your grace and your kindness. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you that you save. And thank you, Father, that the Blackmores are trophies of your grace, shining your glory like jars of clay, but shining your glory. And so it is for all of us who believe. Thank you, Father, that we are lights in this world because Jesus, the light of the world. And it's in his name we pray and praise. Amen.